The definition of real worship is found in Jesus' discourse with the woman at the well. Now, for me, the way I like to think of it is worship is showing God his worth or worthship. You know, what is his worth to you? I think that what grieves most parents is the fact that children will be disloyal to satisfy their friends or their girlfriend or boyfriend to the detriment of the family, which shows to your family they're not worth much. And of course, it's just their foolish youth that when they get older, they start to realize what a mistake that was. But our greatest privilege is to show God his worth to us. We as an American society, I don't know what it's like in the other parts of the world, but I can tell you in the parts of America where I have lived, we have become selfish, bratty children. We are selfish and we are entitled and we feel like the world owes us, society owes us, whoever they are owes us, or God somehow owes us. But I believe the greatest duty of man is to show God his worth, show God his praise, because he's deserving of it. You know, we talk about tithing in the fact that the tithe belongs to God. That's why it's called robbery. Well, praise, all praise belongs to God. All praise, all glory, all thanks, all recognition of his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, his faithfulness. I mean, there are so many attributes of God that many times, it's not that we don't appreciate them, but sometimes we just have to take a second and go, oh, yeah, that's right, everything I have. I have health. Thank you, sister. I have health, and that health is a direct blessing, a handful on purpose from God dropped in my lap, and I have it. There's no reason why I have it and other people don't have it other than this is just what God has chosen. So God deserves praise for that. God deserves praise for my mental capacity at what limited portion that is, but God still deserves praise. I can think. I can move. I have a life, and I have the ability to get well, you know, to work and to earn a living and these kinds of things. So the greatest duty of man is to show him worth and worship, right, real, and regular, and not just to appease their own personal conscience. Now, I believe a proper concept of God leads to a proper worship of God. So we're going to be in John 4, but you can keep your ribbon there. Jump to Exodus 20 real quick. To the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 4. A proper concept of God and how we frame it in our mind leads to a proper worship of God. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Why? Because anything that we could conceive to put in a form would make God finite, definable, have defined edges, defined shape. God is not definable. He is infinite. We just do our best to try to describe him as we can. You can keep your hand there in Exodus 20, but in Psalm 115, let me read for you what the verses say. In Psalm 115 and verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Verse 8, they that make them are like those idols. We are shaped by what we worship. We mold the idol and the idol molds us. And an image or a picture of God degrades our concept of him. It limits the concept of God. And that's why we must have a proper concept and we must understand who God is and what he's like. So God forbids the creation of any idol because he is not a physical being, number one. He's not material like that. John 4:24, the Bible said, Jesus said, God is spirit. That's the essence of his being. So how do you describe God? You know, when you think about it, how would you even create something that would somehow codify him or to define him or to represent him? Imagine that God is a circle whose center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. How would you draw that? Imagine God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Well, that's impossible. So is the idea of defining God to a shape, to an image, to something finite. How would you possibly create a physical representation? If God were definable to my 3-pound brain, he would not be God at all. So a proper concept of God helps us understand, because sometimes we think God is small. We think he's not big enough to handle this problem, or he can somehow be shelved in a box until we need him. That is a dangerous concept of God. To think that he's not always with you, to think he's not always watching, that he's not always hearing what we say, that he's not cognizant of what goes through our mind. All of these things are what I would refer to as dangerous concepts of God, because he is more infinite than that. He is always there, recognizing not just, I know he's not here with the physical like we would expect, like if I was standing in your room, but God is everywhere and he's with us. And so Isaiah 40, verse 25, for whom then will ye liken me? Who or what can you define or even compare me to, or shall I be equal with, saith the Holy One? Man being incurably religious, every man has that hole in their soul, they want to worship something, but a proper concept of God, understanding his infiniteness, just the fact that it is, that he's beyond and bigger than how I define him. If I would trust him to the fullest extent of his infiniteness. Is that the right word? Infiniteness? Y'all need to help me now. Whoever plays Scrabble, is that a word? Infiniteness. How much more would God do? You know, it's based on our faith and our belief. Listen to what it says in Exodus 20 in verse 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Talking about graven images. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. He doesn't want to share our affection or our heart, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. See, anything short of love, he sees as hate. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'm going to jump over to Isaiah 44 and verse 16, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 16. It struggles. Today, as I was having a struggle trying to describe heaven, it's the same thing with God. Isaiah 44 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, then it shall be for the man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindle it and baketh bread. Excuse me, it talks about the carpenter. How that he cuts down a tree and he creates an image. He heweth down the cedars, verse 14, taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worship it and make it a graven image and falleth down there unto. He burneth part of it in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and he satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worship it. What's he saying? He says, a man takes a tree, he cuts it down. He says he prays to it. So part of the tree he cuts up and builds a graven image or a carved image. And the rest of the tree he cuts up as firewood and cooks food and keeps warm. And the rest of it, he just bows down and worships it. That's crazy. I met a man named Weldon Davis. He was a missionary to Bolivia. And he was there for quite a while before he won his first male convert. He was able to reach some women and some children. But the first man to get saved was a farmer. The farmer went out into his field and he took a piece of wood and created a scarecrow, dressed it up, put it on a pole. It was like a wooden mannequin. Well, there was a large flood. It's a true story. A flood came through, knocked down his field, knocked down his scarecrow, and it floated downstream. And his wife had always said, listen, our crops are gone. We need to go downstream. We need to go down to the Catholic Church, and we need to go to Mass. That's why this happened. We need to go to Mass. Well, in the meantime, the priest was walking along the riverside and found that scarecrow. And he pulled it out of the water, and he cleaned it up, and he took it back to the church, and he painted it and put robes on it and put it on a stand and said, this is St. Peter. You need to worship him. You need to bow down. You need to pray to him. And the farmer said, that's my scarecrow. I cut that out of a piece of wood. I carved that thing. And that's when he said, I'll never come back here again. And he met Walden Davis and was saved. You know, when Israel was in exile, they were tempted to give credit to the false gods of Babylon, Assyria, and Persia, because their captors won, obviously. So they wanted to give, they were tempted to do that. But such gods are just the products of men's hands, and they have no claim to authority over history. There's nothing compares to the true God. Listen to what Jeremiah 10:10 says. But the Lord, he is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. So we become like what we worship. When we worship the Lord Jesus, we are changed. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as it in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And it's talking about the Bible. As we see God, like looking into a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So today's story in John 4 is a story of a woman who has had a wasted life, a ruined life. She's the finished product of the devil's artwork and now is on the human trash heap of life. And a woman with unsatisfied desires going from affair to affair and marriage to marriage. Look at John 4. As we get into it today, Jesus is going to use this divine appointment to explain what real worship is. So as we look today at this, I'm going to find it again, John 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He leaves Jerusalem where he had cleansed the temple and had spoken to Nicodemus. And he must needs, now that phrase, must needs go through Samaria is another indication, in my opinion, of omniscience. He had a divine appointment he needed to make. And because most Jews and Samaritans, they were the 10 tribes in the north that split off from Judah under Jeroboam. They inbred with the Canaanites and other races, the Jews of Judea and Galilee. They considered themselves pure, and there was a lot of animosity, so the Samaritans were referred to as half-breeds. And Jews were kind of bigoted towards Samaritans. And many times travelers would take a circumferential route to go around Samaria to get to the northern part of Israel. They did not want to talk to him. They did not want to deal with them. But Jesus said he must needs go. Many times your life has been changed by what I would refer to as a divine appointment, something that you didn't see coming, but God did. And God planned. And if you're trying to make a decision about your future, I would ask the Lord for a divine appointment. You're looking for a different job. You're looking for a different career. You're looking for a different... There have been several divine appointments in my life that shaped my life. They were encounters with people. Bill Zimmerman was the first one I remember. He was the one that opened my understanding that there's a greater world out there in the world of IT. IT was in its infancy when I went into it. And he opened my eyes to it. And that's how I got into IT. I left the electronics world and the soldering iron and your magnifying glass and getting around. That was not for me, but I was looking for something, and that God put him in my path, and my world opened up to something huge. And it's just a divine appointment. Chet Hunter was another man that God used in my career. It is a divine appointment. God had a plan. He works through people. Talk to God about it. Talk to God about it. So Jesus had a divine appointment. Verse number 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Now, this is not fed by a stream. This was a hand-dug well that these people had been using for centuries. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Now, that word wearied means he was tired. You think, well, wait a minute, he's God. Yes, but he's also 100% man. And in his humanity, he was wearied. He sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. What I like about this is in Hebrews 4, when it says that he knows what it's like to be you, that comforts me. To know that God is not so aloof, he's never been tired, he's never been wore out, he's never been disappointed. No, he's not a God like that. He knows what it's like to be us. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now again, I said it's the sixth hour. It's noon. People would come in the morning, in the cool of the morning and the cool of the evening to get their water for their house. It's called running water because you have to run, go get it, and run to come bring it back, all right? So that was the original running water. And so people would show up in the morning and in the evening. This woman's coming in the midday. Our assumption, and again, assumptions are dangerous, but assumption is that she was choosing this time to avoid the crowds. And the ridicule, because even in cultures that aren't Christian, her life would be looked down upon. She had a divine appointment. Jesus knew she was coming. She did not know Jesus was coming. Verse 8, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. I think Jesus, this is my opinion, I think Jesus sent all 12. You know, and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, Samaritans, there's some shady folk down there with strength in numbers. No, Jesus is like, no, you mess up what I'm about to do. You go on. That's what I think, because that's just how God does me. And I'm just like, yeah, you guys go ahead. Because they are Jewish. They're not Samaritans. So their own inherent bigotry, generational bigotry, would have kept this woman from getting saved. But something wonderful is about to happen in a place that doesn't know what wonderful is. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, I mean, it's kind of sarcastic, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Because you got to understand, Jews would not drink out of, wouldn't associate with Samaritans. If you wanted to play a trick on one of your buddies, you'd say, they'd go to grab a cup, you'd go, oh, the Samaritan drank out of that. They'd be like, what? You know? Or afterwards, you know, they're now unclean. Great, now I can't go to temple tonight. My wife's going to kill me. Joke's on you. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which a woman of Samaria? For the Jews, you would never lower yourself to associate with us Samaritans. Like I said, it's a lot of animosity. The Jews actually considered them dogs, called them dogs. She was taking this opportunity to rub it in a Jew's face. Oh, wow. How is it that you, an ultra pure blood Jew, is asking me for anything? Oh, not so much of a dog anymore, am I? That's what she's saying. There's an automatic assumption. And I don't know how it happened. I don't know how it's been perpetuated. But there is an assumption today that Christians are bigoted. There's just this assumption. I go to pastors' conferences and they want to talk to me about racial inclusion. I'm like, I don't have that problem. I don't have that problem here in Kingstown. Maybe you people do, but I don't have that problem in Kingstown. And they're like, well, do you have, I have them in my home. I have people in my home that aren't Caucasian. I have people come to barbecues. We're friends, and we pray together, and we love on each other, and we hug each other. We don't have that problem in this town. Now, you may have that problem out west, and y'all need to fix it, but I don't have that. And they just look at me. No, Christians are not bigots by nature. If they know the Bible, they're not bigots. If there's a Christian who calls themselves a bigot, they're not a Christian. They're not. In John 13:35, this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. The Bible says God made all men of one blood. There's no place for racial bigotry in God's kingdom. Just no place for it. I don't know how it got started, but it really has become the stereotype of today. There's several other stereotypes that Christians deal with. Like, we're not intelligent, that we all had a cranial bypass somewhere because the world's true religion is science, right? And its opiate is education. I mean, it's just crazy. When did science become defined the way it is today? Somehow we're boring. That's the scary part, is when our kids think we're boring and somehow lacking in fun, that we're all pining away for the Leave It to Beaver Andy Griffith lifestyle. And somehow Christians are seen as fake. And I'm sure there have been some folks that are. But it's done so much damage. I think it's important we go out of our way to show folks the love of Christ. But because of these stereotypes, Christians have tried to fit in. Some have tried to compartmentalize their faith. Some have just kept quiet about it. And it's led to the decline of America. Verse number 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God. What you're hearing in this next verse is the grieving heart of our Savior. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, giveth me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you knew what you were dismissing. That is what I think about when I'm out visiting or out soul winning. And somebody says, no, thank you. No, get that off my porch. Or I walk up and it says, there was an actual molded steel sign Miss Brianna saw on Saturday that said, no, was it, what did it say, no?
No religious inquiries.
No religious inquiries. And I think to myself, if you only knew what you were dismissing. Now, I've seen ones that said to the Jehovah Witness and to the Mormon, we are a blood-bought household who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven and the second person of the Trinity, and we are not interested in your lies, or something. I saw one like that. I thought, well, that's cool, right? We can do that. We can do that, right? Also saves them time. But as a pastor, when I try to disciple people, I try to convey God's truth. I almost beg people to trust God, to live by it, because to do that rather than follow back on their fleshly habits. And I'm like, if you only knew what you were giving up by following your flesh, if you just knew what you were dismissing, if you could see it. Today, I had a wonderful Sunday school class, and I Miss Mix asked me how it went. It was man talk. It was just three guys talking about the scriptures today. And I can tell you, as an older man now, I look back on where I messed up. I can tell you, sometimes I can't always tell you what's best, but I can tell you how not to do it. I can do that. I can tell you how I messed it up, how I fell short. In John 4:11, sarcastically, the woman said, I mean, it doesn't say sarcastically, but I can just hear it. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence cometh this living water? Okay, I'll bite. Okay. All right. You're of course, you're the Jewish one of pure blood, and you have all the answers. Let me see you get some water out of that one. You know, lost people do not understand the things of God. They are incapable. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can they know them. They're incapable because they are spiritually discerned. See, when you and I are talking to somebody, the reason we go two by two is because somebody needs to be praying that the Holy Spirit will help this lost person make a spiritual decision. See, when we have an altar call,
what your job is, once you deal with whatever things you're dealing with, the next job you're supposed to do rather than go out and get a drink while everybody else is praying is you need to be praying that God will help the lost people in the pew make a spiritual decision they are incapable of making on their own. See, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So when you're in an invitation and we're praying, what are we praying for? Well, first I deal with whatever God beat me up about from the sermon. Then I start praying for, Lord, if there's somebody lost here today, I'm begging you right now to draw them, to pull them, to target them with the gospel. Holy Spirit of God, break through the walls of unbelief and addiction and bitterness and anger and false religion that is keeping them from belief. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. You say, well, I ain't got nothing to pray about. Well, first ask God why he doesn't talk to you. Then after you deal with that, focus on the other people around you. Because the lost people that were here today were presented with the truth. And there were some here. And they were presented with the truth. A truth they cannot comprehend on their own without the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason you're saved is because the Holy Spirit of God was dragging you to the truth, was pulling down those strongholds of unbelief, and the conviction of sin became so real to you that you realized the truth of the gospel and you asked God to save you. That's a spiritual decision that you were empowered on by the Holy Spirit of God to do. Do you understand? So, they can't understand these things. They can't fathom these things. So he's having this conversation with a woman who is spiritually blind. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to those that the God of this world had blinded. They blinded their mind. That's what it says in Corinthians. And so you think about it. We're trying to get people to make a spiritual decision they're incapable of understanding or are incapable of doing on their own. So the most dangerous thing you can do is get somebody to pray a prayer when they're not ready to repent. Because now they feel like they're covered. I didn't have to change. I didn't have to do anything. I have to admit to anything. And I prayed a prayer and I'm good. And for us who I would consider to be first generation Christians, the scary part is our children. Because our children know how to sit up straight, keep their mouth shut, sit down, look forward. They know if they obey, things go good when we get home. We are in Roswell. The only thing Levi and Sam got out of that was a spanking. I mean, the church was so boring. It was so bad. And all they ever got was a spanking because they couldn't sit still. You know, the truth is when they grow up and they know how to sit right and look right and talk right and shake hands and talk to an adult, does not mean they're spiritual. They know how to cope and put on an act. You understand the reason, and you're here tonight, I'm talking to the people who are faithful. You're here tonight because you want. I know it's why. I know it's why. I've talked to you. I know it's why. But for those who hear this message in the future, the reason you come three services a week is so that your child has every single opportunity to make a spiritual decision for themselves. That's why. Why do we go to camp? Why is Bible camp more important than Little League camp? Because your kid has got 1% of 1% chance of getting into the major leagues. But there is 100% chance they'll stand before God. They got to make a spiritual decision for themselves. So in John chapter 4 and verse 12, art thou greater? I love this. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? There's a lot of people who claim their spiritual heritage all the way back to Abraham. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? What is she saying? I have a spiritual heritage. I'm not a pagan. I, not in their mindset. No, I trace my lineage all the way back to the same person you do. Everybody you speak with has some kind of idea about spiritual things, and they've grasped into cliches and spiritual jargon that makes logical sense and sounds intelligent, and they want to be perceived as spiritual, but very few people are interested in what's scriptural. So society places this high value on political correctness, but there was a time when America was scripturally correct that they were interested in that. What are you more concerned about? So Jesus, see, this is the beauty of our God. One of the beautiful things about our God is there's many times when I told him no.
There are many times when God had come to me with the gospel and I told him, no, no, thank you. I'm not interested. And this is one of those times where she is saying to him, no, I don't need what you got. You don't like me anyway. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's giving her another opportunity. He's about to explain this to her. See, the world offers nothing of lasting value to you and I. You know how cold medicine works? It doesn't actually heal you from the cold. You know that, right? It just masks the system or the symptoms. I refer to it as the Christian's liquor. It is 10% alcohol. Does it cure the cold and flu? No, but it masks the symptoms so you can function. And the world's methodology masks the symptoms, but never actually deals with the core problem. One of these days, if the Lord allows, I want to start an addictions recovery ministry. But I want one that allows people the victory of transferring their dependence upon their addiction from their dependence on drugs, alcohol, porn, whatever, to not to a meeting. I want their dependence transferred from their addiction to the power of the Holy Spirit that frees us. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's not a higher power. It's knowing Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ makes you free. I mean truly free, where you don't ever have to go back to a meeting again. Now that's recovery. That, my friends, is true victory. See, and I appreciate all the programs out there that have done the good that they can. I praise God for them, and I send people to them. But one day, we need to start one that actually gets true freedom into the hands of people who are hurting. See, man's sin is the cause of all our problems. Any solution that does not resolve the sin issue only allows a person to cope and function, never having true freedom. See, when I do marriage counseling, and I hate marriage counseling. You know why I hate marriage counseling? Because nobody does what I tell them. Right? And I don't get paid for it anyway. So if you're not, why don't you go to somebody else and not do what they say? It just saves me a whole lot of time. And it's crazy. Do what I tell you. No, well, then okay, I can't help you. I've said to many couples, look, I can't help you. You know, I've talked to you. I've told you what to do. You don't do it. But if you don't actually get to the sin issue, there is no true victory. There's no true deliverance. There's no true... It doesn't work. Now, we're all sinners, and none of us are ever going to be perfect short of heaven. But if you don't get to the point where you confess your sin and repent and forsake it, your marriage is never going to be right. Never. Do you understand? That's what it takes. That's what it takes. And until we confess and repent of our pride and selfishness, there's a whole lot of other things that are not going to be right. It's never going to break the chains of entertainment, and it's never going to change the second generation coming up. The root cause of all our problems is sin, and that's what Jesus is trying to get to with this lady. Look at verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. I don't know about you, but if I could lose my salvation, I wouldn't want to. I didn't lose anything back there in that lost time when I was lost. I don't ever want to go back to that. I'm not missing anything. You realize I drink all the alcohol I want? I just don't want any. You ever think of that? Because it offends the heart of my Father in heaven. I smoke all the tobacco I want. I just don't want any. Because it offends my Father in heaven. You know, I have liberty. And I don't ever want to go back to that. I don't think I'm missing anything. I don't miss any of that stuff. I wouldn't change my life. And it hasn't been perfect. And it hasn't been without its bumps. But you know, whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. It's only my foolish pride that makes me think yeah, it's okay. I can slide on this for a while. I don't have to be as fervent in my walk with God as I should be. But, you know, when I have those moments, like when we're at prayer advance and we've had 3 days away from the world and it's preaching and prayer and you're getting alone with God, it's so fulfilling and it's so wonderful. And I think to myself, you fool, look what you've missed. Which you could enjoy every single day if you would just lay down your pride and your desire to be entertained for 5 minutes and just get with God. He says, the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. He is offering her eternal life. The woman saith unto her, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The lost know deep down that their soul is empty and they are searching. I knew it. When I was lost, I knew something was missing. I wouldn't admit it because we were trained to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We were trained and taught as children. Now listen, suck it up, boy. You can do this. You can get through this. Just man up, tough up, rub some dirt on it. That's what they shouted at us all the time back in high school. But deep down, I knew something was lost. And I almost went to hell because I was too afraid to admit that I needed something that I didn't have or couldn't get on my own. Remember, when you're dealing with lost people, these are the things there's nothing you can say that's going to get them through that. Only the Holy Spirit of God acting on the outside. See, Jesus purposely chose to go through Samaria, which tells me he knew he was going to meet this lady. And there was going to be a watershed moment in that society starting today. And I imagine as he's walking on the road, the 12 apostles are like, this is dumb. Why are we here? You know they don't like us. Well, we don't like them. Yeah, I know, but you understand, man. I was always told by my dad, don't go to Samaria. You go off. Remember, you know, Bucky? Bucky went off to Samaria and he never came home again. You know what I mean? Everybody's got that story about that kid from high school who went off into whatever, into the far country, and it ruined his life. Remember Bucky? You haven't seen Bucky in 20 years. Yeah, he wrecked his life. He went to Samaria. I don't know why Jesus is taking us through Samaria. I just don't understand. Sometimes there's something bigger going on in your life than you can see. There is a divine appointment in some of the most unlikely places. John 4:16. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. You're close, but you're not ready. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus made her fess up to it. Jesus said, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou hast is not, thou hast now, hast is not thy husband. The guy you're living with now is not, you're not married. In that saidst thou truly. No one gets saved until they repent. It's a mask. People put it on. They're no more saved than my dog. Salvation requires repentance and confession. I went to God that night, October 9th. I had turned. I realized. I came to the truth that my sin put Jesus on the cross. And if I didn't trust Christ, my sin was going to take me to hell. And I deserved it. And it was at that moment I went, this is dumb. I ain't going to hell for that. Not when there's an escape. Before repentance and confession are possible, there must be conviction. Jesus, salvation in Christ is not a timeshare you have to sell with features, benefits, and spin. You understand what I'm saying? A person can't get saved until they first realize they're lost. Now, that's age appropriate. You take a little child and you say, do you know what sin is? And they'll be like, mm-hmm. What's that? I don't know. Okay, then they're not ready. Well, what's sin? When I disobey mommy? Yes, that is sin. Okay, now that kid's starting to understand. Do you understand that sin has a cost? Yes. What is sin's cost? I go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Yeah, I don't either. So let's talk. You know, But until a child has an understanding. Now, an adult, man, we know we're sinners. You don't have to convince us we're sinners. We know it. We hide it. We mask it. We don't want anybody else to see it. We dress a certain way and do certain things for on purpose so people won't see the mess in our lives. Sometimes we won't invite people over because our house is a mess. Well, we don't let people into our lives sometimes because our lives are a mess. You know, and fessing up to it and admitting that we're sinners is key to being saved. You know, children, you don't got to get real deep. They haven't done a lot of sin, but they know there is sin, and they know what it is. And when they come to that understanding that they have sinned, they are able to believe on Christ. But I don't push them. I want them to come to that knowledge, come to that understanding on their own, because I don't want them to have a false sense of security. I want them to remember. I want them to know. You know, Jesus recognized each one of her marriages, verse 18. This is not a comprehensive teaching on marriage and divorce either, but he did recognize each one of her marriages as valid and recognize who she was currently shacking up with was not a marriage, because marriage is more than living arrangements and more than physical pleasure. It's more than companionship. Marriage is a covenant we both make. A spouse commits to live according to God's will. Spouses assume full responsibility for the relationship. It's not a contract that limits liability. Now we get into the conviction of sin. Her ability to be saved is crucial. It's hinging on this next moment. Verse 19, the woman saith, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. There's no other way you could know my baggage." She's admitting to her baggage. There is no other way you could know that. Because had he got it wrong, you know, let's say it was her sister, her twin sister. "What? I've only been married once. I'm married to the same man, been married for 30 years. "Oh, you mean my sister. Wrong girl." "Ha, Jesus, some prophet." No, he called it. He called it. "You've had 5 husbands, and now you're shacked up with a guy you're not married to. Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." "Oh, my soul, there's no other way you could know that other than God had told you. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That mountain is Mount Gerizim. Jerusalem is where the temple is. And I will tell you that our own flesh desires to deflect conviction rather than admit it." We're all that way. And that's what she's doing. She's deflecting the conviction. A lot of people do it. Christians do it. Christians will do it. Saved folks will deflect. My preacher said you throw a rock in the pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. And the folks, when I preach on something, I haven't been reading your mail. I don't know what's going on at your house. But if you're the one that pipes up because I mentioned sin, we ought to have her talk about it. Pride starts to rear its ugly head, even in this woman. She tries to hide behind a veneer of organized religion. Like I said, most people want to be spiritual, but they're scripturally ignorant. Verse number 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me." I love that. He's like, "Believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." What's he referring to? He's referring to Titus and the legions of Roman soldiers that are coming. And they will sweep through the north first. And when you read Obadiah, you find out those sorry Edomites helped them and built kind of a hedge and made the Jews unable to escape. They're coming. In 30 years and some change, the legions will come from Caesarea Philippi and they will wipe out Samaria. Jesus did not want her to get sidetracked and debate irrelevant theological matters. And when you're witnessing to others, don't let them sidetrack you on irrelevant matters. Jehovah's Witnesses are adept at this. They're good at changing the subject. I've told many of this story. I had two ladies come to our house. She knocked on the door. She walked up. She wanted to talk to me about world hunger. And I said, "Yes, it's terrible. It's terrible. That's why the Lord provided food, and those who have it should share." And she's like, "Yes, well, our Savior." And I said, "Really?" She goes, "It takes this tract, she hands it to me, I turn it over, and it's from the Bible, it's from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses." And I said, "Ma'am, your religion started as a Ponzi scheme and a religious con, and your founder was tried and found guilty of fraud. He tried to sue for libel and lost, and it was admitted in open court. He changed the Bible on purpose. And her eyes just twitched, and she changed the subject. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. The successor took his name off everything and perpetuated it because it was a multi-million-dollar corporation. And it's still a big billion-dollar business, but it's still a Ponzi scheme. And her eyes twitched. And she left and took the younger one back to be re-indoctrinated. Do you understand? Don't let them get you off track. Up back home in Illinois, we have what's called Apostolic Christians. To join their church, you have to repent for an entire year. For an entire year, you have to repent. And then you have to discuss how, you know, your sin and what it was you're repenting of. Then it's all about works. Don't let people get you off. Just ask them, what are you doing about your sin? What is it that is going to get you to heaven? What is it that is going to get and cover your sin? Jewish people think it's their traditions and their prayers. You work with people who think it's their prayers and traditions. You work with people who believe it's their Holy Communion and their catechism. You've got people who have all kinds of beliefs. Don't worry about their beliefs. Don't try. Stick with what is covering your sin personally. John 4:22, ye worship, ye know not what. You guys don't understand what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Romans 10:2 says, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And the Samaritans reject most of the Old Testament. They only take a rudimentary knowledge of God. Most people you know will parrot back something to you, but it's not the truth. Both Jews and Samaritans were hung up on where to worship and how to worship instead of focusing on who. Look at verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, those that show God his worth, shall show God his worth and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The word worship is broken down here, that spirit and in truth, our motives and attitude and the word truth, meaning the word of God. The true worshipers. I believe that showing God his worth is man's greatest duty. Today, many churches are trying to reach people by being more man-centered than God-centered. They talk less about sin and less about doctrine and more about people's emotions and their felt needs. But our first responsibility is not to fill the pew. Our first responsibility is to fill the heart with Christ. Instead of me-ology, it's got to be theology. And we become like what we worship. Now, the method here, he said, God is a spirit. Look at verse 24. And they that worship him must, it's imperative, that they show God his worth. They worship him in spirit, our attitude and right reasons, right motives, and in truth, according to the scriptures. Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. You know, if it's all spirit, we sing, shout, and swoon, but there's no depth to it. If it's all truth, it becomes pharisaical. If it's all prayer versus all Bible. You see, we don't have to freeze in formalism or fry in fanaticism, but we do need to show God his worth. I ask people, are you here just to get? Or are you here to give? See, you don't come here to find worship. Coming here is part of your worship. It's part of showing God his worth. I'm taking time out of my week to come and to hear his word. And by my very presence here, he is more important to me than what's going on. I haven't watched Sunday night TV since 1991 because I've been in church every Sunday night somewhere. I mean, that's insane to think about. That's when Lawrence Welk, Hee-Haw, and Wild Kingdom came on Sunday night. Remember Wild Kingdom? I haven't watched that. Is it still on? I don't know. None of us know. We're all in church. That's why we don't know. See? And the thing is, People, I had somebody say to me, you know, I've had a really tough week. And I said, but you made the right decision being here today. You show God his worth by just being here. When all that I am responds to all that he is with all that I have, that's worship. See, we tithe because it's worship. We share our faith because we worship. He's worth it. We read his word because he's worth it. We pray because he's worth it. We praise because he's worth it. We are faithful. Why? Because he's worth it. Do you understand? I used to say this, I'll say it again. How many people in your phone app, in your contacts, can actually call you and you will drop what you're doing and get on a plane? That list is small. But can God? When all that I am responds to all that he is with all that I have, that's worship. It affects the way I act. Why? Because he's worth it. You know, if you're just doing it to please your boss, one of these days you're going to stop. If you're doing it to please the pastor, one of these days it's going to stop. If you're doing it to please your spouse, one of these days it's going to stop. One of the most dangerous things in a marriage is after 25 or 30 years, you stop being loving because obviously you don't think they're worth it. You must understand God's worth it. God's worth it. God's worth every second of it. When all that I am responds to all that he is with all that I have, that worship. We raise our kids and stay faithful. Why? Because God's worth it. He commands it. He's worth it. We're to love our spouse with all that we have, no strings attached. Why? Because God's worth it. When it says a woman submit herself to her husband, he isn't worth it, but her Father in heaven is. Many people know about God, but they don't know him. And in verse 25, the woman said, I know that when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when he has come, he will tell us all things. Again, she tries to deflect. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She did not see that coming. Right? If she looked in the mirror, she didn't like what she saw because she knew her baggage. And she never would have dreamed God would come to her. And there are folks in your life and my life who think so poorly of themselves. They hurt themselves. They cut themselves. They mutilate their body. They neglect themselves because they don't understand how much they are worth to the Father. And they can't believe that God would actually care about them. See, all that I am responds to all that he is with all that I have. That's worship. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, you are worthy. I am humbled by your love. I'm humbled by your grace, that you would regard a sinner like us. Father, like me. And Father, I am thankful that you do. I have no other way to respond but in praise and thanksgiving. And Father, today, like the woman at the well, each one of us have had a divine appointment that have brought us into your family. And tonight, Father, it is our desire to respond with all that we are and all that we have in all areas of our life to all that you are. Help us, oh God, tonight. And Father, once again, we refresh our love and our desire by just praising you. And in the next few moments, as each person prays and gives you the praise you're due, Father, we know your heart is ministered to because of the love you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mrs. Mix plays, it's hard to think that our Father needs anything. He doesn't really, but his heart is warmed and ministered to by us when we praise him. So won't you take a moment tonight and just praise him? Minister to his heart.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Oh, Father, we praise you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. We are so undeserving, but you are so faithful, and your mercy endures forever. Tonight, God, we praise you. Say thank you. Thank you, oh God, for your love for us. It motivated you to send Jesus. It motivated you to provide for us. And Father, the things you do every single day is beyond measure or count. So hallelujah. All praise to you, our Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, you may look this way. Tonight, listen.